This morning, we're starting on a kind of new series. I say a kind of new series because it's not going to be like week after week. It's going to be a series that's spread out over the next maybe year or so, kind of peppered in here and there. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what's called our core values, the Park Church core values. Core values are the fundamental guides and principles that every organization has, churches, businesses, corporations, everyone has them, that helps keep us on track. Our actions, our behaviors, our structures are often guided by these core values, and these values ought to shine through in everything that we do. These core values help us know where we're going. They help us know if we're going the right way or the wrong way. They're the unchanging, unwavering guides to the way that the church works, to the way that we set our goals, to the path that we go down. We have 8 core values here at Park Church. You can check them out on the website. Things like mercy, things like welcome, things like outreach, shared ministry. I hope that you felt some of those things in your time coming here. This morning, the core value that we're going to focus on is centrality of Christ. It's our first core value. Now, before I really get started on this, I do want to make one thing clear. Just because we're talking about core values for the church, for Park Church as a whole, it doesn't mean that they're not important for you, too. Because to the degree that you consider yourself a part of this church and a participant here, and maybe even a member, these things ought to take a special precedence and a prominence in your life as well. So when I talk about centrality of Christ for Park, I also mean it for you in your life. And when I talk about centrality of Christ for you, I also mean it for the church. Because it's good for us to always remember that the church is not the place we're sitting in right now, right? It's not what's at 31 Park. It's not the cool wood behind me. It's not the musicians. It's not the pastors or the website or anything. The church is the people of Christ who are gathered by him and who serve the world and one another together in his name. The church is people. It's you all. And that's something to always keep in mind. So on to centrality of Christ. I'm going to read the value as it's written in our document, and you'll see it up there, and then we'll go from there. Centrality of Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is, amen. He is our Redeemer who has saved us by his grace. He is our only help and hope. He is the head of our church. Therefore, we value all practices and patterns of behavior that foster genuine connection with him, putting us under his gracious authority, care, and guidance. Now, there is a lot in that value. It covers a lot. We couldn't possibly cover it all in one morning. We couldn't cover it all in 10 mornings. So I want to focus just on the first 3 words. Jesus is Lord. I'm glad our core values start with those 3 words. Because this is the basic statement of Christian faith. These three words, this is what fundamentally separates us from every other religion and faith out there. These words are why we're not part of the Jewish faith, or why we're not Muslims, or why we don't have any other religion. This is what separates us from every other worldview, from every other philosophy in the world. These 3 words today, probably more so than it seemed in a while, this seems to get lost. This is more and more the minority confession of faith. And it's what we believe here at Park Church. And it's what all Christians believe. If you're at a church that can't say that, there's a good chance you're not at a church. You're at somewhere else. Because Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God himself. And as God, he is the one we listen to, the one we worship and follow, and we center our lives on, and no other. Now, the New Testament has Jesus is Lord language all over it. There's one letter, though, one small letter that really lifts this theme up more than anything else, and it's Paul's little letter to the Colossians. It's only 4 short chapters. And the 3rd one is kind of like greetings and whatnot. So it's really 3 short chapters. You could probably read it in 5 minutes. It's fantastic. my challenge to you for this week is to try to read Colossians every single day this week. You'll pick up so much wonderful things. This is my favorite letter in the New Testament. Throughout it, there is beautiful language and imagery about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. This is the letter where we hear that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That in Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself by making peace through the blood of the cross. We read how God made us alive with Christ when he forgave us our sins and took the record that stood against us and nailed it to the cross. Colossians is filled with this sort of wonderful stuff. Since I can't preach on the whole letter today, I want to just focus in on two verses from this wonderful book that a lot of commentators call the heart of the letter. And it elaborates on this theme, Jesus is Lord, as the core of who we are. And here it is. Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, at first glance, this passage is very simple and straightforward, and it is in a lot of ways. You've received Jesus as Lord, now keep going. Good job. And that's the basic direction every church and every individual Christian should go in, and it's true. So why does this passage stand out as the heart of the letter? It stands out because of the situation that the Colossian church found themselves in. These two verses sum up everything that Paul wanted to say to them. This is his thesis statement. Why did the Colossians need to hear this in particular? Let me tell you about their situation. Colossae was a medium city in kind of southwest Turkey, modern-day Turkey. If you know where that is geographically, get your mental maps out. Southwest Turkey is kind of in the middle of known civilization back then, right? It was just north of where Israel is. And so in Colossae, there was a good amount of Jewish people. And during the exile, when the Jews were exiled out of Israel, a lot of them settled in that region, and there was still a lot of Jewish people there. They were a small minority, but they were a strong minority too. Also, it's just west of the rest of the Middle East, where, you know, Iraq and Saudi Arabia is and all that area. It's also just west of Persia, where Iran is, and then all of the eastern. So in Colossae, you had some Judaism, but you also had these ancient Persian and Arabian religions all kind of mixing together. It was also just east of Greece. And so you had some of the ancient Greek religions mixed in. And by this time in history, the Roman Empire was everywhere. So you also had mixtures of Roman religion kind of mixed in. Colossae was a melting pot of different religions, different worldviews, viewpoints, and philosophies. It was a pluralistic environment, is what we call it today. And it's actually kind of similar to what we live in now, only it was more so back then. And there, probably in the year 50 or 60 or 70, somewhere in that range, there stood this little band of Christians, the Colossian church. Christianity was a new religion at that time. It was only 30, 40, 50 years old. The church was most likely a small group in the city. This was a very minority religion at the time. This particular church, Colossians was written by Paul. This particular church was not founded by Paul. It was founded by someone else, and he had actually never been there. When you read it five times this week, you will see that he had never been there. But he was writing them because though he had heard their faith was firm, he wanted it to remain firm. Because though he had heard their faith was firm, he also had heard that there were false teachers who had come into the church and were trying to lead the Colossian Christians astray. And knowing the area, knowing their pluralistic environment, knowing people, knowing that all Christians and all churches over time have a tendency to drift away from Christ eventually, he knew that this young church was in danger of kind of going off the rails, away from its center in Christ. And so Colossians is a preemptive strike against that. Take a look how he puts it in the next verse. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits. These were all things that competed with Christ in the hearts and the minds of the Colossians. And these weren't any philosophies. These were empty philosophies, empty traditions that were constructed by humans that actually offered very little or nothing at all. The elemental spirits of the universe up there, that's kind of a big word, but back in those days, there was this sort of belief in that area that there were angels or cosmic beings or actually stars that actually pulled the strings down here on Earth. And so there were religious practices and festivals and ways of doing things that you could influence those cosmic spirits to help you have a better life or whatever. It was kind of something like horoscopes meets fate and karma smushed with religious practices. It was kind of a strange mix. Paul is saying to those Christians, don't be taken captive by those things. Those are empty philosophies and human traditions. They stand incompatible with Christ. They will cause you to abandon your center in Christ. Now, I want you to notice how similar the situation of the Colossians seems to our situation today in Monmouth County. Not that we think in terms of elemental spirits and stars that pull the strings, unless you're into horoscopes and whatnot, and then it might. But we have competing philosophies, don't we? What are some philosophies? What are some other ways of conceptualizing the world? Some traditions that we're tempted towards and that we're tempted, sometimes are taken captive by. One of our competing philosophies is represented by this. You know what this is? This is a selfie stick. This is an old one. They have new ones with, like, I think, like, Bluetooth shutters built into them. This is a selfie stick so that you can take a photo of yourself from a better angle than where you can normally hold it. A competing philosophy to that of Christ is what that selfie stick represents. Hey, look at me. Right? Facebook, Instagram, the majority of television and pop culture, the lifeblood of these things is getting us to buy into the philosophy of, hey, look at me. Even the way football players celebrate when they get a first down or score a touchdown, right? We love watching football in our house. We have a 6-year-old son, and he loves football, and he loves to act it out. He has a little football, and everything they do on TV, he throws the ball to himself while we're watching it. He catches it. He dives on the ground. Like, he runs and breaks tackles, all in front of our television on a Sunday. And when our favorite part is when a player does something good and they celebrate, he does the celebration, too. That's, like, part of it for him. And so he knows all of the famous football celebrations in the NFL. So if you walk up to him and ask him to do one of, like, Odell Beckham Jr.'s celebrations, he will actually do it for you. From a young age, right, we are taught that the thing that matters most in life is to be noticed, is to be idolized, to be worshipped by others, that we should be the center. We need people to like us. Do you think for a moment that this way of thinking doesn't seep into us as adults and us as a church? Of course it does. This is in competition with Christ. Another kind of competing philosophy, and I'll probably offend someone here, but it's what's referred to as the American dream, right? Wikipedia, flawless source, defines... Wikipedia defines the American dream, the national ethos of the United States, the set of ideals in which freedom includes the opportunity for prosperity and success, an upward social mobility for the family and children achieved through hard work in a society with few barriers. The idea that we can all just work harder and get richer, we can have a nicer car and nicer house than our parents did, the white picket fence, the 2.5 children. None of these are bad in themselves, right? Except the 0.5 child. If you have a 0.5 child, something might be awry. But this American dream, it's not a bad dream, but it's not Christ's dream for you. It has nothing to do with Christ as the center. Maybe Christ's dream for you isn't that upward social mobility. Maybe it's a downward social mobility. Remember a few weeks ago, Christian talked about that lawyer who went to Harvard Law, and rather than taking the top job where he could make the most and provide the best life for his family, he decided to go down to the Deep South and defend inmates on death row who had no good defense for pennies. Maybe Christ's dream for your life is not to look like a success in human traditions, but instead to look like a success in Christ's eyes. Whose dream do we center our lives on? For us, just like the Colossians, we live in a world surrounded by philosophies and traditions that are vying for our attention to become our center. That's the problem that Paul is addressing here. And so what then is the solution? What is Paul's remedy for this situation? And it's tucked away in the first verse up there. Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord." That word received, in a lot of popular Christian language, you might think that means like you've received Christ as Savior into your heart. And that might be part of what Paul means when he says that, but that's not Paul's primary meaning or his use of the word here. The word received in Greek is the word paralambano, which has the meaning of our word tradition. The receiving that Paul speaks about here is the receiving of a tradition that has been passed on. Now, we all know what traditions are, what tradition means, pretty intuitively. But it's helpful to stop and just take a look at it. A tradition is an inherited way of thinking or behaving or doing something that people have done in the past and has now been handed on, and you continue it. Families have traditions around holidays and big events and around everyday things. Nations have traditions, often weird traditions. When the aliens come, let's hope they don't come on Groundhog's Day, right? What will they think? Or when the president pardons a turkey on Thanksgiving, right? Let's hope they don't come on that day. But these are traditions. And the idea of tradition probably has all sorts of different feelings attached to it, depending on who you are and where you come from. Think about the traditions that your family has had, spoken or not spoken. Traditions are funny things because they're things that you do because you do them, and you've always done them, and you think you will always do them. And some traditions have really great, warm feelings attached to them. Traditions can be really helpful. They help us connect with the past. They help us connect with someone we've loved and lost. They remind us of how much we love something. It's why you visit the grave of your loved one on their birthday, or where you go out to the same restaurant for your anniversary every year, or the same ice cream shop every first day of summer, because you love summer, or whatever it is. Sometimes you know also traditions are nothing but trouble. They've outlived their usefulness, and they've lost their meaning, or they clash with some other tradition, and things get messy. Marriage is often a hotbed for this, right? Remember the first time that your family's tradition clashed with her family's tradition. Whose house do we go to on Christmas Eve? These things can end messy. If you've been around churches for a while, you know that churches are no different. They're just like more confusing families. They have their own traditions. Some are good, some are not so good. Have you ever found yourself at a church thinking to yourself, what's going on here must have made sense 50 years ago, but why are we doing this today, right? The answer, it's probably a tradition. Traditions, though, whether in church or in family or wherever, they're valuable because they remind us of who we are. They firm up our identity. They help to establish what we do and how we do it, which is why when it's time to change our identity, Paul warns us about what he calls human tradition. But up in verse 6, with that word received, he's promoting a particular tradition. And notice what it is he's promoting, that what's received, what's handed on to them. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's their tradition. As Christians, our first and foundational tradition must be Christ Jesus the Lord. We will have other traditions, family, national, church, whatever. Some of them will be helpful, some of them will lose their helpfulness. But here Paul wants to remind us that more than anything else, there is one vital tradition for Christian faith, and it's Christ Jesus the Lord. So what am I saying when I'm saying my tradition is Christ Jesus the Lord? I'm saying that Christ is my center, the center of my life. He makes me who I am, firms up my identity. When I plan with Christ Jesus the Lord planning. I ask, what does God want for my life? When I step back and look at my life, I look through the lens of Christ Jesus the Lord. He, his example, his commands are what I measure my life by. What are we saying as a church when we say Christ Jesus the Lord is our tradition? We are saying that he is the center, the head of our church. Christ Jesus the Lord is what we do because we've always done it and we will always do it. When we think, we use Christ Jesus the Lord thinking. When we act, we do Christ Jesus the Lord type things. It is he who our faith is in, who our lives are based around. It is he who our actions and our attitudes flow out of. He is our center. Things get really messed up for us in our lives, in our families, in our church, when we start living like other things are more central than Christ Jesus the Lord. The remedy for it, as Paul says, to all those competing philosophies, these traditions, is to have Christ Jesus the Lord as my tradition. For all the good in your life, family, friendships, jobs, successes, interests, and it's all good. Above and beyond it all, Christ Jesus the Lord must be central. Everything else pales in comparison. Nothing is more important. Imagine for a moment what your life would look like, how different things would be if that were actually the case. At your core, what competes with Christ for centrality? What is in there that edges him out? If it's the look at me philosophy, if it's any other dream than Christ's for your life, if it's an idol in your life, a human tradition that crowds him out, whatever it is, imagine what it would look like for you to push that to the periphery so that Christ can come and take his right place in your life, in the center. Whatever it is, my challenge for you this morning is to push it out. If you can think of something that you're holding on to in the center of your life that you need to make a break with, that you need to push out, I want you to take one of those connect cards that Christian mentioned and write what it is and then drop it in the box later in the service, and our prayer team will pray for you, that you will receive God's help to push that thing out of your life so that Christ can become the center. Because we need help doing this. It's not easy. Breaking with other traditions that you're surrounded with are hard. It can be hard to maintain. So if making Christ your tradition is central, if keeping Christ is central, if that's the remedy, how do we maintain this remedy, right? It's one thing to get sick and to get the remedy. It's another thing to maintain health. How do we maintain? How do we, as Paul says in verse 6, how do we continue like this? Paul gives us four images or metaphors to instruct us. We're going to go through them each. First, continue to live your lives in him. This is a common phrase in Paul's writings, and it just means to walk. It's an image of physical activity. It means to follow him one step after another down the trail that is blazed by him. To walk in his way is to conduct yourself in a way that fits with Christ Jesus the Lord. His way is humble. His way is merciful. His way looks out for the good of others. His way is forgiving towards those who have run out of second chances. His way is without sin, yet it is gracious towards sinners. Paul indirectly describes Jesus' way elsewhere like this. He writes, "It is patient, it is kind, it is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. His way believes all things. His way hopes all things. His way endures all things. His way is love." So to live your life in Him means to live your life like that. To love, to walk in love, is to keep Christ at your center. Second is an agricultural image, rooted in Him. The image here is of a tree that has deep roots in the soil, like in Psalm 1. You might know that. A tree planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in season, do not wither. You might be reminded of when Jesus talks about Himself as the vine and we are the branches. We are firmly connected to Jesus. We receive our nourishment and our growth from being connected, from being firmly rooted in Him. This is to live in dependence on Jesus. This ought to ask us the question, in what soil are our roots planted? If we seek to keep Christ central in our church, this question should always be before us as individuals and as a church together. The good news, though, about being rooted in Christ is that as a tree planted next to His stream, His water will never dry up. His is a well of a source of nourishment and growth and connection that can never run dry. The third image is to be built up in Him. This is a construction image. Here is the image of a house that is being built on the foundation that is Christ. And this works well with the last image, with rooted. They kind of work together. If rooted is like the foundation below the ground, built up is like what's built up above ground, what is constructed. To be built up in Him means that what is constructed is A, built on the foundation, the roots, but B, it is built up for the purposes that Christ builds us for. What is built is meant to serve Christ and not to serve ourselves. If we want to continue with Christ as our center, this asks us some really hard questions. Is what we're constructing for our lives, for our church, in our families, in our friendships, is it built on Christ and built for His purposes? Or is it built on the shifting sand of ourselves for our own purposes? I think that for most of us, when we take a step back and look at the house that we're constructing, this question ought to cause a lot of problems for us. What do you build? What do you build on? Who do you build for? The fourth image is a legal one, established in the faith. To be established is to shore up, to make strong, like a legally binding agreement. To be established in the faith is to become firm and confident in what you believe and in whom you believe, Christ Jesus the Lord. It is our calling as Christians to learn the faith, to be informed about what we believe, to question and then seek answers. As we walk and as are rooted and built up in Him, it is your calling to seek Him out, to believe in Him and trust in Him more and more. It is why week after week we open the Scriptures, we open His Word and attempt to listen to Him speaking to us so that we can know Him more and believe in Him more and trust in Him more. This is Paul's roadmap to continuing in Christ Jesus the Lord as our tradition. To walk, to live in Him, to be rooted and built up in Him, to be established in the faith. And then as a bonus, Paul shows that if we manage to do this, we will be a people who are abounding in thanksgiving. Overflowing gratitude. This is the mark of people who have Christ Jesus the Lord as their tradition, who have Christ as their center. So let's work at continuing to keep Christ at our center, to live our lives in Him, to be rooted and built up in Him, to be established in the faith. Let's live our lives like this. Let's raise our children like this. Let's do marriage like this. Let's work at our jobs like this. Let's do church like this. Let's pray and let's sing like this. Let's pray. God, we thank you for so giving yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you chose to dwell in Christ and to come and be among us, to teach us, to live, to suffer, and to die for us, and to be raised for us. We thank you for taking the record that stood against us and nailing it to the cross, forgiving our sins, and giving us new life in you. Lord, as a church and as individuals, our faith here is, it can become weak. It can become strained, and it can stray away from you as our center. God, I pray, we pray together, that you would call us back to you as our center. Lord, give us the courage and the humility to push out anything that might be competing in our lives and in our hearts for your centrality. Help us to push it out. Help us to help one another push it out. God, we pray, Lord, that you would come and take residence in our heart through the power of your Holy Spirit and be truly central for us. Lord, let our hearts be yours alone. Let us live for you alone. Lord, inspire us, build us up, and encourage us to be a community that is out and about in the world, serving one another with you at our center, spreading this good news about who you are, what you've done. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.